Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, 2 Peter, chapter 2. We've been looking at experiencing the reality of God. My faith has found a resting place. And today we start a new chapter. So, as we've been doing in the last several messages, I've been given this quote. Oswald Chambers said this: having the reality of God's presence is not dependent upon us being in a particular circumstance or place, but it's only dependent upon our determination to keep the Lord before us continually. And if you remember last week, that in 2 Peter chapter 1, he was calling to remembrance to the people that he was preaching to, to stir them up. And in chapter 1, he's basically talking about their faith. He first initiates a thank you for their faith in God and his faith in God. And then he adds the church that is scattered to diligently, that is, be focused on adding to your faith, that we should solidify it to make it stronger and strengthen the faith. And then he, in the latter part of that chapter, which was last week's message, was he wanted them to remember what he had just taught them about adding to their faith. And it was going to make their faith stronger, and there's a reason why he's teaching this and preaching this. Number one, he's afraid that they're going to follow false teachers. And number two, he thinks that their faith is going to fade away and become weak, so they're not becoming fully followers of Christ. And so last week we looked at these three points: the servant's calling in verse number 13 to stir you up, the Savior's commendation in the fact that Paul or Peter and the other people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus, that he was really real, and his teachings, as well as many other people's teachings, is not by fables or craftiness or cunning words or fancy words, that these were the very words of Christ that was teaching them, and they're passing this on. And then he comments on the sure word from God, as we have our commission to preach it, teach it, and carry it on. And so today he goes into chapter 2. If you got a pen, you got a pen? I know you got a phone. Some of you got a phone. And you can take notes. You can put a little notes in there. So, if you don't have a pen, you don't have a phone, you don't have notes, I'm going to ask you a question, and you keep this in mind. If you can keep this, if you can remember, Ken, I know you can remember, your memory's like this, sharp. I'm going to ask you a question, I want you to answer it, and then at the end of the message, I want you to compare that answer to the ending of the message. Not that I'm going to change your thinking, but I want you to compare the answer. Okay, so the question is this. Let me put this up. Beware of false teachers. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear false teachers? That's the answer I want you to keep in mind to regurgitate at the end of the message. When you hear the term false teachers, there's a couple of responses you may have. One is you're going to blow it off because they don't affect you to some degree. The other one is that you fear the teaching of false teaching because you may be swayed against something that you had in your mind that is true. And then the final thing is you take heed to it. You actually listen to it, and maybe you change the way you're doing things. So if you were going to investigate a false teacher or a false doctrine or something that was false, what would be the most important thing for you to keep in mind to identify a false teacher, doctrine, or teaching? And it's in the very word false teacher. Before you can investigate false teaching, you got to know what the truth is. And the truth is over here, let's say, and you got to know it, and then you got to determine, okay, this is false because it is not of the truth. It is not a mixture of the two. It's not cold water and hot water to make lukewarm water so it tastes pretty good. It is, over here is the truth. It's not debatable. It is foundationally true. And over here is something that is contrary to that which is true. That is when you start investigating a false teacher or a false doctrine and you know it to be true. In our society today, there is a confusion about the truth and false, and to some degree, the church has become careless in the fact that they don't carry the way. And there's some believers, and you may be one of them, that have been led into this philosophy or ideal that why in the world do we have to have such a division, and why do we have to have such a debate between the two? And why can't we just live our lives and not be disturbed by either one of those sides? And for the one side, they criticize the truth makers and truth bearers for what is truth, and then the truth bearers, they criticize the false, and you get kind of confused on what is true and what is false. The bottom line of why we teach on false teaching and why it's so important is so that we can not only identify the false teacher, but so that we can warn. Now, all of you here today, some of you are parents and grandparents. And those of you who are parents and grandparents, you will know this to be true. What you were taught, and when you were taught it, your world was completely different than it is today. How many of you would agree to that? Come on. All right. So what your parents taught you was good to do and right to do, people today think it's old-fashioned. Right? Out of touch. Not up to par. You're being just a nag when you're getting on me. So it is important for us to know who the false teacher are and their doctrine so that we can teach the next generation, because as it continues to go, your great-great-grandchildren, your great-great-great-grandchildren will no longer know what the truth is versus the false, if we don't identify the false and play it out, because the world is constantly changing, and the allurement, the temptation to be drawn into false teaching is going to get more sophisticated and more in depth and in tune. I mean, who would have thought that you would get all your education on a computer when you were taught? You had no idea that the computer age would go as far as it has and as quickly as it has, that now you have this simulation of AI, artificial intelligence. I saw something pop up on my computer the other day. Did you know you can tell your computer to, you know this, you should know this, right? I mean, maybe you do, maybe you don't use it, but you can pull up a Word document and you can speak to your computer and your computer will type it out. And it will correct your southern language to correct language. But now they got this thing where you can describe a picture and it will draw the picture for you. You don't even have to be an artist. You can just say purple sky, or you can say black grass, and it'll draw it for you. Isn't that amazing? Kind of scary as well, but that's where false teaching is. That's why I'm talking about the progression of this. So let's look at the passage of Scripture, and we're going to go back, and I got to do quickly. We're going to go back a little bit to chapter 1 for a particular reason. Oswald Chambers said this before we read the text. There's nothing attractive about the gospel to the natural man. The only man who finds the gospel attractive is the man who is convicted of sin. And that is going to play a very important statement in the message today concerning, and I want you to note specifically, he says, the gospel and sin. So in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 19, he says this, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto light that shineth into a dark place, until the day is dawn and the day star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any, and underscore that, any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And this is in the old time. This is when God was speaking to certain people, specific people, to write the Scriptures. And this Scripture was not coughed up to any imagination or a fable or a fic or a fascist or a particular man's doctrine. God gave them the words. They turned around and wrote those words down, and they were God-breathed. This is foundational to understand the difference between the truth and a false teacher. And so with this in mind, Peter ends chapter 1, and then we go to chapter 2. And he starts off with a conjunction, but. Now, if I were to start the message this morning with just chapter 2, or if in your Bible reading you read chapter 1 and stopped, and the next day you picked it up in chapter 2, you may have forgotten what he said in chapter 1. And remember, the Bible, when it was written originally, had no chapters, no verses, so these are all connected. So Peter is continuing this thought on the Scriptures, and he first identifies what is true, and now he's identifying what is false. And this is the falsehood. But there are false, he says, but there were false prophets also among the people. That's in the times past. Even as they shall be false teachers among you going forward, even now and going forward. So you could say there's always been false preachers, teachers, and doctrine, and there will always be. So there's something you've got to do about that. Right? He actually identifies the falsehoods throughout our life, every generation. There's nothing you can do about it. So then he goes on to say, who privately shall bring up damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring unto themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way, the truth, shall be evil spoken of. So there's three words I want you to take note of specially. And it's the word damnable, heresies, damnable, and then leading to destruction, or swift destruction, and then pernicious. And all three of those words in the Greek have the same word. They actually mean to utterly destroy. It is like a sailing vessel going out on the ocean, and when it's out in the ocean, it is completely destroyed. It's going pretty good. Everything's going fine. And then all of a sudden, that's the reason the word is there, swift destruction, damnable heresies. And these heresies are teachings that will obliterate, destroy the ship that is sailing. So when we're talking about these deceptive people and false teachers, understand that their goal is not to destroy, but to destroy one's faith. But their end destruction their end of life is destruction in itself. They will destroy themselves by the very teachings that they're teaching, as well as other people that follow them. This is the reason it's such an important topic. And so Peter gives us the description of these false prophets and teachers. And he's highlighting the fact, don't forget the fact of what is true, the Word of God, the gospel, and how it came to people. So we have the truth coming from God, speaking to man, who we have in the Scriptures, and then we have these false teachers who are coming up with damnable heresies, teaching, among other things, that, you know, God didn't even buy them. That is, He didn't die for their sins. Has false teaching changed? And the answer to that question, yes, technically. In its base, it has not changed. From the beginning of time, the devil has always been real, and he's been false, and he's trying to lead people. So over a period of time, people, as well as the devil, have become more crafty in what they are doing. And I'm going to share with you this morning some things and give you some examples of what heresies are throughout time and history. The base of the teaching is always the same, but it has changed, and we need to be wise to it. And honestly, you in your life have been influenced by teaching. How many would say here your life hasn't been influenced by teaching? Teaching is a great tool. We learn by teaching, either self-taught or somebody teaching us. We cannot go through life without somebody teaching us. Your mom and dad taught you. Your guardians taught you. Your babysitter taught you. Whoever. Your friends teach you certain things. There's some things you didn't know other than your friends teaching you. So as we go through life, we're influenced by some things. And those things that we are influenced by, we need to make sure that they are not false, but true. Unfortunately, unfortunately, I would say, that heresy is not a teaching of the world. Heresy is a teaching in the church. Heresy is in a pew this morning. Heresy is in a pulpit somewhere that they call a church, a building. And they are teaching this heresy across our land. So this is number one. I'm going to go through this. Examples of heresy. Good deeds or efforts contribute to salvation. Now this is the base statement of it, and it happens throughout history in a different vanilla or flavor or whatever you want to call it. But one of the base heresies of the Christian faith is that you can work your way to salvation. There are so many denominations that preach and teach and elevate people who do good things or good deeds. And if you talk to someone and you ask them, you can pin them pretty quick when you ask them, do you know for sure you're going to heaven or not? And they say, I hope to. You hope to? Well, if you are a Christian, you know you're going to heaven because the Bible says these things have I written in you that you might know you have eternal life. You can know you're going to heaven. And it's not bias and pious. It's not prideful. It's that you have a confidence in Jesus Christ, not yourself. But people who highlight work in the Christian faith, they're going to say, I hope to get there. The other flip side of that, people who are work-based salvation people say this, there are many ways to heaven. There's not just one way to heaven, there's many ways to heaven, and the reason they say that is because they're wanting to be inclusive in all the work that takes place, that you do a certain kind of work and somebody else does another kind of work, and that work's got to be equally paid going to heaven, and that's not salvation. Salvation is based on Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross, saving us from our sins. He was the ultimate sacrifice. No more sacrifices ever done. Salvation is only in one name, and that name is Jesus Christ. According to the Scriptures, that is true. To say anything else other than that, that salvation comes by any other means, that is false. Okay? So the second thing is this. Christ only appeared to be human. There are many people who believe that Jesus did come. There are denominations. The Jehovah's Witness believe this, that Jesus was a good prophet. He was a good man. He was a good preacher. They do not believe that he was the Son of God. So there are many people in various flavors, I guess you could say, that just say that Christ... He wasn't. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. That's what God said. And so it wasn't in fact that he appeared to be here. The other problem I have with that particular statement is when Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. He appeared before the disciples and he asked Thomas, who doubted him, "Stick your hand in my side." How in the world could Thomas stick his hand in his side if he wasn't human? He was real even after his resurrection. He walked on the earth. He talked to people. He healed people. So Christ wasn't a Casper ghost. He wasn't a spirit. And he didn't come and go. He was here on earth for that 3.5-year span. He lived and taught. He didn't disappear anywhere. He was with his disciples. He taught them. He was human. But he was also 100% God as well. And the third one is this, and you will know this in our day and time, prosperity gospel heresy. They highlight this particular verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 8, and this is what they are. "Now you're full, you're rich, you have reigned with kings without us." Prosperity gospel heresy is that it's almost like if you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back kind of scenario. Kenneth Hagin said this, one of those prosperity preachers, and I'm going to name some, by the way, whether you kind of like that or not, I don't know. I'm going to just give you the truth, okay? I'm giving you the truth so that you can decipher the false. Kenneth Hagin said this, "I believe that it is the plan of God our Father that no believer should be sick. It is not, and I state boldly, it is not the will of God of my Father that we should suffer with cancer and other dreaded diseases which bring pain and anguish. No. It is the will of God that we be healed." Now, while that is a great inspirational statement, it's like something you would say to a football team going out, you know, you're 0-9 and you're going to face a team that's 9-0. And your coach says, "We can beat them." It's an inspirational talk. I mean, it sounds great, right? We shouldn't be sick. But how many of you have ever been sick? Yeah. And how many of you have been healed? Some of you probably have been healed from sickness. But how many still get sick? You would think, okay, if it's God's will for us not to be sick, if we get sick and we're healed, we should never get sick again. Right? I mean, if the healing is forever, we should be healed forever. We should never get a cold or flu or whatever, but we do. So that statement is totally false, and it's based upon a motivation to get people to believe this idea, and I'm going to share some more disgusting statements a little bit later on by some of these false believers. But I have another heresy. And this heresy, and I'll probably obliterate this, is polygeism. And polygeism is that God responds to us and not the other way around, that we respond to God. Polygeism is a person who obtains peace with God by first taking the initiative to seek God, and then God responds with grace. It is God in my Bible who came to us first. God first loved us. I didn't love him. So this particular heresy believes that it is we, the people, that take the initiative to go after God. And my Bible tells me also that you can't come to God unless God draw you to him. You can't just up and say, hey, I'm going to church today. I mean, you can. That's your free will to do so. But you usually don't do that unless God moves upon you to actually do such a thing. It is also a belief, a Christian theology position, that holds that the original sin did not taint human nature, and that humans by divine grace have free will to achieve human perfection. It simply means that we can become perfect. And just going back to the illustration of us being sick, we're never going to be healed from our total sickness until we get to heaven. Nor will we ever be perfect as long as we're in this body, because we're going to be tempted to do things wrong, because by nature we're sinful. But we have a Savior who did save us, who is able to save us, and who can keep us from sinning. That's not perfection. How many of you would testify that you're perfect this morning? Raise your hand. Nobody. Now, what is interesting about this little statement concerning this heresy is that they use the phrase free will. We do indeed have a free will to choose, right? But that free will has nothing bearing upon our human achievement. God calls us first to repent from our sins, and then of a free will we choose to either accept it or deny it. And then once we accept it, we know we're imperfect, and we must follow the path of trying to help us. A good example of this type of belief would say this, that we're not sinners, that we're good. We're all by nature good. Another more profound statement would be something like this, and you've probably heard this, and maybe you have said this and been influenced by this statement. Look at that innocent baby. I would ask you a question. Are babies innocent? All of you who are mothers, do you remember the first time your child did something wrong? On the flip side of that question, did you teach your child to do wrong? Did you train your child to do wrong? And the answer to that question is no. So how did they know to do wrong? They did wrong because they're not innocent. They're guilty. Now you say, man, that's awful. Does that mean a child is going to hell? I can't answer that question because I don't condemn people. There is a point in which that child is no longer innocent. They're guilty before God. My Bible tells me all, who's all? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this belief is, and what's bad about this belief is okay, there's a stage there where God will take in children because they don't know the difference in their soul between right or wrong, or even Christ or not Christ. But there's a point where that child will know the difference between right and wrong, righteously, and know the difference of Christ, where their free will will choose to accept or reject. And that is the point of which they take on the responsibility of death. And so what happens to a person who thinks that everything's okay and the original sin has no bearing upon them? They will never change their life. They will never see the need to repent, be convicted of their sins. So why are these teachings so detrimental and destructive? All false teachings, I'm going to put them over here in the category, okay? All false teachings highlight this. They highlight human achievement and also minimize the authority of Jesus Christ. They're all the same. You can identify false teaching simply by those two aspects. If they're highlighting human achievement and praising it above the works of God, or if they deny the very authority that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, that's a false teacher. It's a false doctrine. It's a false church. If you go back to the beginning of time, the devil even tried to do this. He told Adam and Eve, "You will not die." God said, "You will." The devil said, "No, you won't." Changing the message. When the Tower of Babel was being built, the people in the Shinar area, Babel, they said this, "Let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach heaven, and let us make a name lest we be scattered." They didn't want to be scattered, and so they said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." That's self-achievement, self-accomplishment. Let's go to the moon. Let's build a city on Mars. Let's build a city underneath the ocean. We can do anything we put our mind to do. How many of you have ever heard that statement? How many of your children have been taught you can accomplish whatever you want to accomplish? Is that true? Is that a true statement? If I wanted to go to the moon without a rocket ship, do you think I could go to the moon with a rocket ship? You really can't do everything you accomplish. And I get the understanding behind that, but it's just, you got to understand the difference between truth and falsehood. And there's a reality. The reality is we cannot do all things, nor can we go to heaven ourselves. And there are many of the false teachings, they try to make it up to yourself. So I'm going to give you some quotes. Some of these people you may know, some of you may not know. But in today's world, I'm sure you've listened. How many of you have listened to other preachers on TV, radio, whatever? You've probably heard this statement, "I have a word from the Lord today. God spoke to me and He told me to tell you this." You're all smiling, so yeah, I know you heard it. One famous preacher said this, "Your best is now. If you can change your thoughts, you can change your life." Joel Osteen. Now the problem with that statement is, it's a great inspirational statement, but you are not the one in charge of changing the direction of your life. It is God who changes your heart, who changes your thoughts. Paul Crouch, the founder and leader of TBN Radio, he said this, and there are other preachers and teachers that came off of that TV station who say these same things. "I am a little God." And when he said that statement, he said this, "I am a little g God." Now there's the problem with that is, if you've got to change the spelling of God, you're in big trouble. And he literally said those words, "I am a little g God." Are you going to be so bold to even say that you are a God? Period. Be it false God or real God or even a... You're not God Junior. Can you imagine you be... Are you Jesus Junior? God Junior? Would you consider you in that same category with God? Bill Winston said this, "God wants His place to be loaded with millionaires," talking about His church. And he literally said this, "We are not satisfied with just being saved. You are divine." He said this in a church, and his church has about 5,000 people in it. People shouted, said amen. Woo, woo. Another one you may be familiar with is Joyce Meyer. She declared this, "Give me your 10% and God's going to give you 100-fold. She later apologized for her viewpoint on faith and she said, "I got out of balance." Meaning she highlighted more of human achievement than faith in God. And she actually went on to say, you put your faith in God, not in material things, which was good. However, she declared, like the others have declared, that we are a God kind. And she spelled the word again, little g, God kind. And she used that in reference to the book of Genesis, where Jesus said he made every beast of the field after its kind, and the animals, everyone, each after its kind, and then man was made in the image of God. It doesn't say that man was made in God kind. She changed the words of the scripture. And she said that we're God kind. I could name you some other fundamental preachers that you probably are shocked at, that they use that same terminology, and they get it from a verse in the Old Testament. John MacArthur is one of them, very conservative man, who actually literally said that we are God kind. We are gods. Dr. Jack Hiles, who is now dead, who I sat under and sat in his church and heard him preach, and he had a church of 10,000 people. It grew up to 15,000. Very fundamental, known all among the independent Baptists. Some of them liked him, some of them hated him. There was a little controversy in his life at the end of his life, but nonetheless, people went to him, and he was taught. And he literally said that he was a little Jesus. There's gospel songs. I mean, they sound really good. And there's one that I love greatly, a gospel group who sings a song. And it says in the verse, in the lyrics, looks like Jesus to me. And I understand why that statement is there. And it's talking about giving bread to the poor, and, you know, that there's a person on the street that needs a place and somebody gives. And that's an act of Jesus, but we're nowhere in comparison to Jesus. Who in the world would walk on the same ground as Jesus? Moses, he took off his feet and was scared to death. And God said, take off your feet for your own holy ground. And he was the only one privileged to even see the hinder parts of God himself. Would anybody here compare themselves to Moses even? These teachings are in the church pews. The heresies come from Christians. The shipwreck takes place in the Christian lives, leading them to destruction. Any good Bible preacher and teacher, they could start out, but they could be caught up in the lure and the focus of being self-made or human abilities, pride, but also the hearers. All of these people have followers. They buy their books. They listen to their music. And the hearers have to do their due diligence to make sure that they're totally focused on the message, not to assume that it's true just because a guy standing up behind a pulpit in a three-piece suit is saying something fantastic. It doesn't mean it's true. And we should not ever take things out of context, out of the Scripture, because the Scripture is true. Everything else that abandons the Scripture is false. And we should study it, know it, and hear the right things and understand. Let me give you an example. Peter, if we're not careful, and when I say this for myself as well, Peter in the chapter 1 of this, he said that we should add to our faith. And if we're not careful, we can take those words wrongly and highlight human achievement. But that's not what he's talking about when he says add to your faith. He wanted the faith to be strengthened because a storm was coming. You need to be sure of the truth, that you're anchored to the truth, because false teachers are going to come in and they're going to sway you in any way they can possibly do. The last week and the week before, I used this statement in my message. Once you have faith, you got to do something with it. And it is true. Faith, you have to exercise. You have to keep up with the times. You have to keep it updated. Because false teachers are always changing and their message changing, you got to keep up with it and know what is true. And so you can't just sit on a, you know, like a knot on a log and just say, take in whatever preacher preaches. No, no, you got to strengthen your own faith to know what the truth is. We got to live godly standards, living separated from sin and dedicated to a life of holiness. The truth never changes. Holiness never changes. Sin is a valid thing that destroys people's lives. The messaging cannot change with the tide. And that's what false teachers have done. They've become marketable. They want to do things in the church to market the church rather than highlight Jesus Christ, the foundation of the church. That's the reason Joel Osteen actually took the cross out of his church, so it would be marketable better. Has a little globe up there circling around, make people dizzy. Reverend Dr. Caleb J. Lines. He is a very popular progressive preacher in a church. He names it a church. And he said this: Jesus did not come to die to atone for man's sins. Is that a true statement or a false statement? He came to fight injustice. In other words, he actually names him a protester. Jesus was a protester. He goes on to say, this is his quote, not mine, "The original sin doctrine is crap. You are beautiful the way you are." So I have a question for him and all those other people who believe the original sin was bogus, that we're all naturally good. If we're so naturally good, why is the world so ugly? Why is there so much hatred? Why is there so much ugliness and stealing and murder, anger, division? If God created us and we were perfect, why in the world is there so much emphasis on counseling to become better, books for us to be better? We're not good. We're bad. So I'm giving you, in closing, three warnings as a church, as a Christian of faith. And these three warnings are as follows. Oh, there's his quote. I forgot to give you it. First of all, this: churches, as they grow, they can forget who is bringing about the growth. It is God who brings about the growth. It is His church. He's the vine. He's producing the fruit. And churches and pastors and church growers and church leaders, anyone who's doing anything for Christ, needs to understand, while it's great to grow and try to get more people and all that stuff, we should never lose sight of the fact that it is God who does the growth within us, spiritually, as well as the church. In Revelation chapter 2, there's a church emphasized, and it's called Ephesus. And it says that the writer of Ephesians talks about that the message from God, the angel, to the church was that they had lost their first love. And he warned them, you need to go back, recover what you lost. Interesting thing about the church at Ephesus is they were a very loving, charitable church. Matter of fact, Paul stayed there for two solid years, didn't have a single problem out of the church. But over a period of time, they elevated themselves as they were becoming more charitable and more doing things in the community. They forgot about who they were doing it for. They highlighted themselves as great. And church, I'm giving you the warning, church, Landmark. Don't ever pat yourself on the back. You're doing a good job. Always give God the glory for everything that takes place. The second thing is this. Churches and Christian faith and doctrines, even high levels of service or education, can lead to self-serving worship. As technology has gone and as churches have grown, and they have done many various things, and they've changed their music, they've changed their program, they change how they get the gospel out. It's more, you know, fanfare, and their stages are enormous. Anybody in the theater world would love to be in some of the churches. But all that can be self-serving if we're not careful. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, but if we're only serving ourselves and making the church comfortable for our little world, it's the wrong kind of worship service. If we have a type of music that's just satisfying for us, that we can tap our foot and clap our hands and all the other stuff that we do, and that satisfies my body, my soul, if I get my high in that, then our worship service was done in vain. The third thing is this. Churches, Christians become careless and carefree, complacent, unmoved. That is, they just let anything and everything happen. It's okay. They are afraid to denounce sin and do other things. This kind of stuff leads to changing the message of God. And I'm going to give you some things that has changed. Coming to the altar for repentance is no longer a highlight in many of these churches. You can sit right there in your seat and confess your sins and you'll be okay. God told the children of Israel to bring their sacrifice to the altar. They had to bring it to the altar for repentance of sins. The communion is a thing to remember, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ as we just went through it. We can become so complacent that it doesn't move us, that we're just going through the motions, when in fact, it's a real event that took place. It's not just something we do. Paul got on the church of Corinthians because they were having a big supper afterwards. And he said, "What are you doing?" The communion is something that should break our hearts. We're remembering somebody's death. And that person died for us, me. A holy God among all things. And if it doesn't move us, something's wrong with us. We're just going through the motions. Our worship service, how we worship, the Bible, I'm afraid, is no longer considered sacred. We put the verses up on the board for those that don't have a Bible. But people that have a Bible and are Christians should definitely carry it. This is God's Word. It's not an assumed thing. It is God's holy Word. We should cherish it. We should read it. We should love it. We should cry over it every time we read it, because it's a love story to me. It's God's love letter for me. And this love letter should go out to the world. I should be able to tell other people about Jesus and the truth and not water it down and not compromise with it. We can't negotiate this book. God said what He said. He's going to send certain people to hell and some people going to heaven. They're going to heaven based upon His Son, not what we do. And then the church house. We do call this just a building, but God told His people, it's the place where I will meet you there. It is to be called the house of prayer. It is sacred. It is not to be used as a gym or a ballroom or a yoga place or anything else. And some of the churches, they have the chairs and they, you know, they, and I get it, they use the building for multi-purposes. But this is a building that God has ordained for His people to meet. And He said, if you come and you bring your sacrifices to the altar, I will meet you there. And if we just consider this a meeting house, then so be it. But if this is the place where God is meeting with us, we should walk through that door, one, excited, two, humble, and three, everything that we do here, we should give God all the glory in the world. For it's by Him and through Him that all things exist, and that this day even is the day that He set aside for us to worship. So have we been led astray? Have we slipped to a falsehood, false religion, false worship? We need to check ourselves. Make sure we're doing it for the right reason. Let's all stand. Faith is found
a resting place, not in a man-made creed. I trust the ever-living One, that He for me will plead. I need no
God has stirred you up in remembrance and knowing the difference and the importance of truth versus false. And pray that you'd stand on top of the truth and teach your children. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for today and the blessings You've given to us. And God, what a reminder to us to be humble. Broken. That's the way You want us to come to You. That's the spirit You honor. God, if we took all of our goodness and our righteousness, according to Isaiah, it's filthy rags. And You don't want our sacrifices. You want our hearts. And so, God, I pray that You would tear the flesh away. It's going to hurt. But, God, I pray that You would put us in the right place so that we can truly see You and worship You, adore You. Forgive us. God, I pray that You would bless every home here. Bless this church. Let it be a light shining into a darkened world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.